Now let me ask, if you will, to open your Bibles again to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. And let me just read one verse as we prepare to again take up this chapter and to expound it. And in verse 21 we read, "Now when King David heard all these matters, he was very angry." Now let us again pray and ask for God's help. Father, we bow now before you and we pray not because it's the time when preachers pray, but because we have a felt need of your presence and of your help. And we recognize that apart from your Spirit working among us, we will simply have come and gone with no profit and no benefit. But if you help us, then we may truly interact with the living God. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we just sung about what makes for a happy home. When love fills every breast, where Jesus' name is sweet to every ear. When we come to 2 Samuel chapter 13, what we have is not a happy home. We have a very troubled house. We have a divided house. And as we have thought our way through this chapter, we have noted Amnon, who was David's eldest son and heir to the throne. We noted his unmortified and sinful lust for his sister. We noted his cousin Jonadab's shrewd and wicked counsel as to how he might take advantage of her. And we have noted the sister Tamar and her godly and exemplary conduct in the midst of all this. And last time we considered Absalom's hatred and vengeance. Amnon, forbidden by the word of God to have his sister, yet commits rape and incest, his desires unmortified, the power of them not robbed, but actually given into, so that it becomes an obsession, and then depression sets in, so that his cousin asks him, "Why are you so depressed, so sad, day by day?" We noted that then led to his deception of his father by pretending to be ill so that his sister would be able to come and minister to him, and of his violation of her and ultimately of his death. And it began because he did not put the sin in his heart to death, did not rob it of its power by prayer, by the word of God, etc., but by surrendering to it. We noted as well Jonadab's wicked and shrewd counsel. We noted his connection, that he was a first cousin to all three of the children of David mentioned here, though David had many others. But of these three and the rest, he was a cousin. And we read not only a cousin, but a friend, particularly to Amnon. And we noted that he perhaps was even a counselor in David's court. And his character is described by the scriptures as being shrewd, so that he was a crafty individual. He was one who could discern and who could figure out what to do and how to get one's way. And he counsels then Amnon, his cousin, as to how he may best take advantage and carry out his plan to violate his sister. In this, we noted as well that we should then be very careful about who we receive counsel from, whether we call them friend or relative, but the Word of God must be our counselor and our guide. Likewise, we should be very careful about how we give counsel and not think that our words are of none effect, that they may lead to aiding and abetting others in their sin. Then we noted Tamar, how that she was a righteous girl, that she was obedient, that she was compassionate. She goes to minister to her brother. She rejects his advances with a very clear no. And she even gives reasons by way of biblical argument, namely that we are the people of God, we have the word of God, we're in covenant with God, and that this would be nothing less than rebellion and evil to do this thing. And then last time we considered Absalom, his relationship, being a half-brother to Amnon, full-brother to Tamar. We noted his reaction to all of this when he found out upon her return that she had been violated by their half-brother, that we find him unusually subdued, and he cautions silence on the matter. But we read that secretly, while he tells her, keep silent because he's your brother, protect your brother, that in his own heart it was filled with hatred. And that leads him then to revenge, so that he assassinates or has assassinated his brother and spills his blood, and then flees to his grandfather, who was also a king in Geshur, and there spends 3 years having done great harm to his family, to his father, and to himself by doing what his passions drove him to do rather than waiting upon the vengeance of the Lord. Now that's where we have been, and we come now to our main focus, which is to King David. And what I'd like to do is look at King David under these three headings. I was hopeful earlier in the week that we would be able to get all three of them in, but I think now that that probably will not be the case. So here's where we will go eventually. First of all, the reality of David's lack of moral authority and action. The reality, or the fact, the evidence, proof, of David's lack of moral authority and action with regard to his children. Secondly, we'll look at the reasons for David's lack of moral authority and action with his children. And then finally, God willing, the results of God's lack of moral authority and action. So the reality, the reasons, and the results. So this morning we'll take up the first of those headings, the reality of David's lack of moral authority and action. Now, let me begin then by giving an explanation of what I mean by his lack of moral authority. And this is what I mean by it. I mean that in this chapter there appears to be a lack of moral influence from David, a lack of influence in promoting righteousness, and a lack of influence in restraining sin in his family. There seems to be an inability to convict the consciences of his children or to command fear and respect from them. In modern terminology, I suppose we would say that David appears to have been marginalized in this chapter. With his sons, he appears to be of little importance, of little consideration, of little concern, largely irrelevant to what they wanted to do. And to the course of things as they flow in this chapter, there seems to be little or any regard for David, either as king and as the one who would bear the sword and execute justice, or as their father. Now, I say that for these reasons. So, in opening up the reality of this, let me give you a number of reasons why I think we see a lack of moral authority and action here in this chapter. The first of all, is Amnon's difficulty we find in verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 particularly, he was so frustrated because of his sister that he made himself ill. Then we're given the explanation, for she was a virgin and it seemed hard or difficult to Amnon to do anything to her. And as we looked at before, being a virgin and particularly being one of the king's daughters, she would have been kept sequestered. She would have always been with other women. She would not have been allowed to be alone with a man. So what we are told here is that he lacked opportunity. He found it difficult to take advantage of her because there was no opportunity to do so. He could not get her alone. Now, what we would hope would have been said is, these thoughts passed through his mind, and he said, this is simply not possible, given who my father is, given the fact of the king of Israel, it would be insane to do such a thing. He doesn't say, I can't do this because it's sinful, it's wicked, it's wrong, What would God think? What would my father think? He does not say, I can't do this, for I fear the sword and the wrath of the king of Israel, even though he is my father. He doesn't say it would be to sign my own death warrant to do such a thing. What we are told is that it is opportunity, or the lack thereof, that prevented him, not anything to do with the moral influence or the legal authority of David, his father. And of course, we're then told that opportunity was made. Verses 3 to 5, Jonadab, his cousin, comes and tells him how he can take advantage, how he can get her along to pretend to be sick and have his father send her to him. So they scheme, they plot, but again, here Jonadab is a first cousin to Amnon. David is his uncle, king of Israel, the man who killed Goliath, the one of whom they sang, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s, and yet his nephew seems to have no fear of him whatsoever, so that he doesn't keep silent and say, oh, I'm having nothing to do with this. Or even better, to say, Amnon, have you lost your mind? You've got to stop thinking like this. You've got to deal with this sin. You can't go on this path. Rather, he aids and abets him and tells him how he can accomplish his wicked deed. Where, I say, is the moral influence, the restraining influence of David in all of this? Then there are the lies and deception. Amnon actually carries that out and pretends to be sick. Deceives his father David. Not only deceives him, but he actually uses David and David's authority and has David send Tamar to her own violation. Where is the respect for David as a father? Where is the fear of a king to say, not only am I going to do a crime, but I'm going to use him to accomplish it. He's going to be my helper in carrying out. Would you not think that this boy, this young man, would have trembled in his sandals to think such a thing? Not only am I going to do it, but I'm going to use my father, I'm going to use the king of Israel to actually accomplish this thing. And then, of course, there is the actual violation of Tamar herself. It would have certainly been bad enough had it have been consensual. But it wasn't. It was by brute force. And in that, there is a heightened disregard for David as a father, as a protector of his daughter, as the king who is to execute judgment. Amnon seems to have the opinion that he can take whatever he wants and not be concerned about any consequence, that he can harm the other members of the family, and that there will be no outcome and no repercussions. And I've seen that many times in families, where one sibling is allowed to hit or bite or scratch or do whatever. Are you as a father not the protector of all your children? Why would you let one child abuse another? In this we have to be careful. And indeed, in showing partiality, whether it's as a pastor or in any other position of authority, we must not show partiality. And then there's the fact, of course, that in the midst of all this, verse 13, Tamar even suggests the fact that if Amnon were to ask David, he would give her to Amnon as his wife. Now, of course, that was forbidden under the old covenant. But the very fact that she suggests it, and some have said, well, maybe she did it just to try to get him to think for a moment so she could escape, but for it to even be plausible, suggest at least that David had a tendency to give Amnon whatever he wanted. That he would not hold even her, even against the law, he would not say no to Amnon, the heir to the throne, if he so desired. And then there's the fact that Amnon doesn't even flee. He rapes his sister, throws her out, and carries on as though, what's the big deal? No consequence, no fear. And then once Tamar comes and tells Absalom what had happened, Absalom apparently refuses to cooperate. He counsels his sister to be silent, not to say anything. And of course, we're told the reason, that is, that he intended to settle this matter himself from the very day that it happened. Verse 32. Verse 22 tells us he hated Amnon. Verse 32 tells us from the very day this happened, he had already determined he was going to handle the matter himself. Now, the last time I preached, someone asked me if it was possible that when we read that he told her to keep silent, verse 20, "Now keep silent, my sister, he is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." That perhaps he wasn't saying, "Keep absolute silence," as in don't tell the king or your father. But what he was actually saying perhaps was, "Stop weeping." And he was trying to comfort her and to calm her, and that it doesn't mean that he was telling her not to tell David, but just to calm down, to be quiet right now. Obviously, in verse 21, David does find out when the king heard all these matters. He was angry. So he obviously did hear about them. So the idea being that he only was trying to calm her. They did tell David. David became angry. David only became angry and didn't do anything about it. And thus, when time passes, actually 2 full years pass, and nothing has been done about it, then Absalom resolves upon the fact that he is going to take matters into his own hand. Now, I admit that that's possible, but I don't think it's probable, and here's why. Because the text does say, keep silent rather than stop weeping or don't mourn. And the word usually has to do with speaking of words. I looked at a number of texts, not all of them, but a number of them where this word is used, and I didn't find it used in the idea of stop mourning or stop wailing, but it had to do with not speaking. So the very fact that it says keep silent, and it's used, let me just show you one other usage. Hold your place and turn to Genesis 34 and verse 5. Verse 1. "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. And he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young girl for a wife.' Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with the livestock in the field. So Jacob," here's our word, "kept silent until they came in." So as it's used there, it's the idea of not telling something. So I don't think that's conclusive, but in my looking at the word, it doesn't normally have the idea of stop weeping or calm down. It has the idea of actually withholding words, and particularly in telling someone other something. Furthermore, we read in verse 32 that he had intended this from the very day that it happened. Jonadab says to David, "Do not let my lord suppose they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead, because by the intent of Absalom this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar." So the idea that he did it because justice was not carried out doesn't seem to hold true, that he had intended this from the very start. So that's why I think he counseled her to be quiet. He had already determined how he was going to handle this. Now, had David have acted and done something, it might have prevented it. But he had already determined it according to the scriptures. Thirdly, Absalom's own silence in verse 22. "But Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar." So he doesn't speak about it. He doesn't say good or bad to Amnon. You would think if he was concerned about justice, that he would have spoken to Amnon, that he would have condemned him with his words, he would have called him to fess up, he would have done something. But what we find is he maintains a code of silence, which seems to support the idea that that's exactly what he had counseled his sister to do. Now, that leaves the question, of course, well, how did David find out? Well, it's possible that Amnon's servant, who put her out, it's possible, of course, that many people saw her in mourning with her garment torn and mourning and as a sign of the loss of her virginity, so that, and of course, in a household, things get known. So I don't know how he knew, but I don't think it was through Tamar. And I'm glad to be able to say that at least John Gill agrees with me when he says, the commentator says, he translates it this way, or not translates, but interprets the meaning this way. Be silent. Take no notice of this matter. Say nothing of it to the king, nor to any other. Keep it in thine own breast, and make thyself easy. So he was comforting, but he was also concealing. At least that's my understanding. So, the very fact that Absalom refuses to cooperate is a disregard for David's authority. If he heard these matters and he came and said what happened and they're refusing, then where is David's influence? Where is his effect upon the family? And then, of course, verse 21 records David's inaction, that he heard and he was angry. Of course, the law for rape was that one marry and make a payment, as we saw previously. Further, for incest, the law demanded the death penalty. Now, in our conversations after the sermon, some had said, well, or we had given the thought, maybe I suggested it, the idea of a half-sister. That being a half-sister, maybe David thought that the law wouldn't necessarily apply, but the further searching, Leviticus 18 and verse 9, destroys, I think, that idea. For it says, the nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. So not only does it forbid a half-sister, it forbids a step-sister of no blood relation, one even born outside of your house, that you are not to have relations with her. Now, that's what the law called for, but David didn't carry it out. We have a similar situation, you'll remember, with Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli's sons were taking of the Lord's offerings, and they were lying with the women who helped at the temple. And we read that Eli confronted them and said, the thing that you're doing is not good. And when you sin directly against God, it's one thing to sin against men, but when you sin directly against God, then you can't go unpunished. But Eli did not remove them from their office and from their station. And of course, it brought about judgment and death upon his house. So David, even if he didn't carry out the penalty, could have at least said to his son, my son, you're never going to be king. He could have exiled him and sent him to a different country. That would not have been carrying out the law and what God expected. But what he did was nothing except perhaps speak to him, for we have sort of a contrast in verse 22. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad. The implication being David did speak to him. David perhaps gave him a dressing down about it, but that's all that David did. He was angry. He spoke to him. But he did not exact any real penalty. David then is inactive. Then there's Absalom's lies and deceit. 2 years later, Absalom comes to his father. And he says, I'm having a sheep shearing, and that's a time of harvesting. We're going to have a big festival, and I want all of you to come up. David said, no, with all our entourage, it'll overburden you, overtax you. You can't feed all of us. So he says, well, at least let Amnon goes, so David sends all the sons up. Amnon is murdered. Again, David's authority is used by his sons to commit their crimes. He has David send his sons. He lies. He deceives. Where is the respect? Where is the moral authority? Where is the fear of the wrath of the King of Israel? And then, of course, the great and tragic sin, death of his taking the life without the authority of murdering David's son and heir to the throne. Now, I'm not saying he shouldn't have had the death penalty. I'm saying Absalom did not have the authority to carry it out. And thus, where was the fear? In all of this, where is David's influence to promote and constrain righteous behavior, to convict and restrain from sin? Where is the respect and fear of a father or a king? It's conspicuous by its absence. David seems to have been no consequence of little thought given. We don't even read that in their plotting and thinking, how are we going to do this and escape our father? How are we going to do this and escape the king? He is absent, it appears, from their thought. There appears to be a grievous lack of moral authority and action on David's part. Now that brings me then, have I carried your conscience? Amen. Do you see a lack of moral authority? Okay. Well, let's move then to the reasons for that. The reasons for David's lack of moral authority and action. Now, I have five reasons that I think could possibly be the root cause, or perhaps all woven together. But I think we'll only be able to cover the first of those today. So under the reasons for David's lack of moral authority, my first suggestion is this. That is, David's over-permissiveness with his children, or his leniency with his children. That he was overly permissive. He seems to have permitted his children too much latitude, to have been too lenient, too compliant with their wishes. So much so that they don't even think of him when they're doing things. There seems to be a complete disregard for him altogether. To dismiss him as being inconsequential and irrelevant. And that's not just supposition. I think there's some biblical warrant besides this chapter. Notice 1 Kings chapter 1. And verse 5 and 6. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And his father, who was David, had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? So here we have another of David's sons who disregard him, this one seeking David's throne, and the reason given for such impudence is that David was not holding him accountable, that he does not check him, that he does not rein him in, that he does not say, what are you doing and why are you doing it? And it is often the case when parents, and not just parents, but others in authority, even kings, allow and permit their children or those under them to have their own way, to do their own thing, to do as they please, without any oversight, without rebuking or correcting, without disciplining, without holding them accountable, that it leads to more open rebellion, to greater disobedience, and to more serious and grievous sin. And certainly it is easier to grant privilege than it is to take it away. And anyone in authority knows that. Whether you're in a classroom, it's certainly easier to allow the children to stand up and stretch than it is to get them to sit down and be quiet. certainly easier in the military to give people leave than it is to get them back off of leave. It's true in every sphere of life. Liberty can be granted, but discipline must be maintained. And one of the first things that a child should learn is this simple word, no. In fact, that may be the most important, one of the most important words that anybody ever learns. For their own personal safety, both physically and spiritually, children and adults should learn that there are some things that are simply not permissible. For the good and safety of others, the child should learn that there are some things that are not allowable. You can't just pick up an object and hit other people with it. You can't bite other people. The answer to that is no. For obedience to God, they should learn that they're not to do whatever they feel, whatever they want, whatever they like. They should learn to look for guidance as to what is the right thing to do. And that begins with the parents, teaching them early the word no, making them understand there's consequences for disregarding the word no. It's vital to their safety. If you teach a child no, and they start to touch the wood stove, and you say no, that child may not understand all the nuances of that word, but if they've been taught, they'll know, whoa, I better stop. When they're crossing the street and you've got your hands full of groceries, the word no is vital. And David seems to have had a problem with the word no, to be too permissive. Not giving enough oversight, you need to check before you do. You need to give an explanation for what you're doing to hold his children accountable. Now, the book of Proverbs, of course, has a great deal to say about that, the whole issue of parenting and of how we should relate to instruction. For instance, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." The commandment, God's commandments, is a lamp. It causes us to see what is right. The teaching is a light. God's word and its teaching is that which gives us light so we can see to make our way safely. Reproofs for discipline, same thing, are the way of life. How does one live, not only now, relatively safely, and how does one live for eternity? By the Word of God. It is a lamp, it is a light, it is the path of life. How does that come about? It comes about by receiving instruction, of looking to God and learning, this you may do and this you may not do, to look to God for guidance. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 10. "Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die." Those who forsake the way should be met with stern discipline. David did not do that. And those who hate it are not seeking life. But isn't that how it's often put? People want to live. They want to be free. No restraints. We want life. The Bible says what you're really seeking is death. Because following God is the way of life. Now, this is true of younger children. It's also true of older children. Amnon and Absalom, probably at this point in David's life, were in their early 20s. They still were under his influence, though that influence was ineffectual. He still had a responsibility. He still had an authority to seek, to address, to correct their wrongs. But what we find is anger and inaction. Now, that's the first reason, then, that I suggest for David's lack of moral authority, his over-permissiveness, his leniency. Now what I want to do is open that up a little bit by looking at some of the causes of the lack of moral authority, or how does leniency come about. Well, sometimes people are overly permissive because of a misguided love for their children. Some people mistakenly think that love, to be love, must be void of all discipline and correction. That love never says no, never frustrates desires, or inflicts pain. And of course, they're wrong. If my child needs a serious operation, a life-threatening disease that only an operation can cure, and I say that I love them so much I cannot bear to see them cut open, and I let that disease continue and to kill them, have I loved them? That's a misguided kind of love. It mistakes what love really is and does. If I can put it this way, there is a gutless kind of love. And there is what's been termed tough love. And sometimes love has to be tough. Sometimes you have to hold your child down and get the thorn out. Sometimes you have to take them to the dentist. Sometimes you have to take them to the doctor. Sometimes you have to make them sit down and actually study. And it hurts. And they don't like it, and it frustrates them, and they're angry, and it inflicts pain upon them. But if you love them, that's what you have to do. Of course, people aren't consistent. If they were consistent in their love this way, they wouldn't take their children to the doctor or the dentist, but they do. They're selective. Actually, they do what they see as important, right? I think it's important that my son have a good smile, or that he sleep at night and his teeth aren't hurting, or that his cancer doesn't kill him and I'm going to have him operated on. That's important. You see, the problem is what people see as important. And what we must see is that sin is important. Or, to put it differently, that righteousness, that obeying God is important. And thus, when our children sin, it needs to be dealt with. Because it's important. Not just when we're fed up and had all we can stand. I see it all the time in the grocery store and everywhere, where the mom's counting to three, and then she's counting to five, and then she gives up counting because the child knows it's a bluff. You can only bluff so many times, and even the youngest child figures out, ain't nothing going to happen. Only when that vein pops out on her forehead that I know something's going to happen then, but she can count all day long. It's a bluff. The problem is we don't see it as what it really is. This is rebellion and sin. Children are to obey their parents. I'm telling you, don't ask any more for that, or there are going to be consequences. And then if you follow through with those consequences, you won't have to do that all the time. But one of the problems is a misguided love. And yet the Bible says the one who hates his child spares the rod. That the one who loves him disciplines him diligently. If you love him, you want the best for him or her. When we establish our priorities with regard to disciplining our children and training them, it can't be what annoys me. It has to be what does the Bible say righteous behavior is. And that has to be a concern. Whether it's arguing and bickering or whining or whatever it is. The second thing I would point out is that sometimes the whole idea of leniency comes about because of a misguided love for ourselves. It hurts me to frustrate my child. It hurts me to discipline my child. It hurts me to see them hurt. It hurts me when they're angry with me. It hurts me when they pout. It really is a selfish thing that often keeps us from doing what we know is right and what we ought to do, because it's painful to have to do it. I'm going to have to then deal with the anger. Then I'm going to have to deal with the pouting. Then I'm going to have to deal with the cry. That is selfishness. And it's a misguided love for self. We're not willing to sacrifice. But what good would a football coach be if he came out on the field and the player said, "I'm starting to sweat a little bit, coach," and he said, oh, we can't have that. Or, "You know, my side's starting to hurt a little bit. I think we should stop running for a while." "Oh, that'll be fine." The coach knows that they need to be in good physical condition for their safety's sake, and so they can succeed. And therefore, a good coach pushes. He uses discipline. He works them. It's painful, but it's in their best interest. And you see, love, true love, always aims at the best and highest interest. Not what's the easiest, what's the less painful, but what is the best and highest interest. That's what true love looks to. Thirdly, sometimes people are lenient, permissive, because they fear alienating or losing their children, especially as they get older. But if you'll just look at the reality, David lost his anyway. They died. He lost them to sin and to death. So if it was a fear of alienating and losing them, his compromising, his permissiveness didn't work. They were lost anyway. A fourth reason for permissiveness is often simply a lack of discernment. The more I'm out and about, the more I see that many people just don't seem to have a clue about what correct behavior is. What should you do in public and in front of others? Should your child be permitted to disrupt everything while you count to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 15 times? Some people just don't seem to know, or they're apathetic and they just don't care. For us, brethren, we must study and learn the Scriptures. We must learn how it applies to everyday life. For instance, the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That is one of the great principles of the Scripture, one of the great principles of life. To treat others as you would want to be treated, and to be honest about it. Now that has all kinds of ramifications, but certainly it has to do with manners. Why should you not chew with your mouth open? Because you should do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Does it make you sick? Why should you not throw your gum on the sidewalk for other people to step in it? Because you should do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I'm not trying to be petty. I'm saying the Scriptures apply to every area of life. It applies to manners. How you eat. Whether you cover your mouth or not. And people seem to have no clue. Or 1 Corinthians 13. The whole issue of what is love and how does love behave. But let's face it, there's not a lot of deep thinking about what the Bible says, much less about what it means to us in everyday life taking place. But it should not be so among us. Let's find out what God expects. And let's think deeply. And let us not be the victims of ignorance or of apathy. Fifthly, perhaps David's problem was presumption. David was converted at an early age. He loved and served God with his heart from the youth. Perhaps he presumed that his children would do the same thing. Perhaps he assumed that they had the same desires and the same regard for God and for righteousness that he had. If so, then he presumed wrongly. Maybe he assumed that they would just do what was right, rather than checking to see that they did what was right, rather than managing his own household well. Maybe he thought because he was the Lord's anointed that God would automatically give him godly children, and thus he neglected the use of the means that God has given of bringing them up in the instruction and nurture of the Lord. Maybe he assumed that God would just give his children new hearts, or that they had been born with new hearts rather than with hearts of stone. And he presumed upon God's grace. Perhaps because of David's previous hardships, he had been driven into the wilderness. Saul had chased him throughout the wilderness, and David had been deprived of family, of friends. He had been deprived of many of the comforts of life, and maybe because of those past hardships, David wanted to be sure his children never wanted for anything. I've heard people say that. I grew up this way, and I wanted to make sure. It's not a good thing. Because when you're given everything, it's easy to become unappreciative and unthankful and to have a sense of entitlement that I deserve something, that I have a right to something. That certainly seems to be the way Absalom and Amnon lived their lives. If I want it, then I deserve it. If I want it, then I have a right to it. That's certainly not God's way of dealing with His children. He tries and tests His children. He doesn't give them everything they want, that they may prove and be purified. Perhaps it was struggles with David's own sin. As we've seen, David was overcome with temptation. He had lusted after Bathsheba. He had committed murder against her husband to secure what he wanted. He knew how long and difficult the conflict with sin could be. Could he have lowered his expectations of his children because he knew his own struggles? Could it be that he lessened his demands upon them and his requirements upon his children because of his own struggles with sin? Did this make him lenient in his judgment and his punishments? No one knows or sees the weakness and tendency of the flesh to sin more than the Christian. But that does not give us the right to compromise the Word of God. It does not give us the right to set aside God's demands. It does not give us the right to think that we are wiser than God is, or that we are somehow more loving and compassionate than God is, or more understanding than God is. It is God who sent His only begotten Son into the world to suffer and die for sinners. You're not more loving and more understanding and certainly not wiser than God. And yet many seem to think that they are. They set aside the commandments of God. They soften them. They round the sharp corners off so that they don't bump. Was it David's own struggles with sin that made him too compassionate? Overly permissive and lenient? Perhaps it was busyness. Maybe David just didn't have time to deal with it all. He had numerous wars, matters of state. He was forging a kingdom. Perhaps, and I think probably, the biggest issue was guilt. I think that was the main reason of David's leniency. David knew his sin in the language of Psalm 51, where he says, "My sin is ever before me." He could never forget that he had abused his authority to summons another man's wife. He could never forget that he had abused his authority to seek to deceive her husband and to set up his murder, his authority to command that Uriah be killed. His family, no doubt, knew him best of all. Who was he then to exercise authority over them after what he had done? Let me tell you who he was. He was a man who had repented and who was a forgiven man. He was a man who was still their father. Right was still right. God's word was still God's word. And he was still in the place of king. And he failed to carry out what he should have done. And certainly there's a warning here that we should watch against sin. That we should be careful lest we lose our influence, lest it silence our mouths and cause us to settle for less than biblical standards. Lest it close the ears of those that we would like to influence. But listen, just because we're not perfect should not keep us from our responsibilities. There is no perfect man. There is not a man who sins not. And we cannot let our sins keep us from doing what's right. Even if others do throw it back in our face. Now, I'm not advocating hypocrisy. I'm not saying that we should ever say to anyone, "Do as I say, not as I do." But David was a repentant man. And if this is what was handicapping him, he was wrong. You either get out of the position and step away from it, or you fulfill your responsibility. And as a father, you can't step away. As a mother, you can't walk away. The only choice you have is to repent and to resume your responsibilities. We cannot go on with the crippling guilt that allows us to let others destroy themselves because we ourselves have failed at points. Beware, dear people, of losing your moral authority by being overly permissive. And I've got three men here who are in the service. You know something about authority, right? You know something about being under that authority. Learn a lesson from David. You can be overly harsh, overly strict, but you can be overly lenient and overly permissive. And it's easier to grant privilege and liberty than it is to take it back. Remember that. If you get in places of command and places of authority, no partiality, but be careful about being overly harsh, but equally as careful about being overly lenient and about assuming that people will do what's right. If it's your job to oversee, then you oversee. And you keep watch over those who you're supposed to be leading because that is your responsibility and your duty. May God help us not to lose our moral authority. Hopefully, God willing, next week we'll come back and we will consider the other reasons that moral authority might have been lost by David. Let us pray to God. Father, we bow before you now and we give you thanks for your word, which is indeed a lamp, the truth, which is a light, and that is the way of life. That we may know Christ, and that we may follow Him. Help us to this end, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.